There we go. Praise the Lord. We're going to be looking at Jesus teaching about true greatness. But just real quick to review our past lessons. We've looked at, Brother Garrett taught last week about Jesus foretelling about his death. As we looked at that, I want to look briefly at the outline of that. It's talking there about important question about his death, and our discipleship is linked to the cross and facing death with confidence. You know, when we know that Jesus is alive, and I think I mentioned last night that someone had come to me and said, would you like to come and celebrate his death? No, I want to celebrate his resurrection. I want to celebrate the fact that we are serving a risen Savior. I do thank God for sending his Son and Jesus dying on the cross, but he's not there on the cross today. He's not in that tomb. He's at the right hand of the Father. And then before that, we looked at how that Jesus heals and gives life. And we saw three different things that give us there about the demonic that Jesus had delivered and his power over the devil, his power over illness, the woman that had the issue of blood. We didn't get to all of these that morning, but it's knowing the scripture what it tells us. And then the girl's life restored, the critically ill daughter. And today we're going to look at true greatness and what true greatness is all about. And they tell me to write this down. And all your scriptures that we're going to look at are on those papers, so you really don't need your Bible and go through all those, keep looking for them. It's right there on the paper. But they said, do you want to be great? Has anybody ever had an ambition to be great at any time in their life? Anybody? Let me see your hands if you have. Be honest about it. You know, how many wanted to be way back when Elvis was popular, and some of us were come from that era. Some of us wanted to be like Elvis Presley, but he supposedly is dead, and the way he died, he's not in heaven from the life he lived and the way that he died. That hero's gone, isn't it? But Jesus is still there. And Jesus is one that we need to pattern our life after. It's not a wrong thing to want to be great. We ought to want to be great in a good way. We ought to want to be great in the things of God and working for the Lord, and to doing the things that God wants us to do. I want to read you what it says here. It says, ambition is one of our God-given traits. So nevertheless, many immediately think of ambition as being evil. But in fact, he says, like all the other traits God has given us in his image, what we do with ambition determines whether it is good or evil. It goes on to say, ambition can be an aggressive, self-serving drive to get ahead of everyone else, to be number one, to be admired and served by others. The sad fact is that the world is portraying to our young people these heroes, these ones that are living immoral lives and doing things that really are leading our young people to hell. And a lot of these young people are imitating them, and a lot of these young people are wanting to be just like them. Somewhere along the line, and sometime in our lives, we have to admit that we failed. And we need to direct the attention of the young people that we have any influence over back towards Jesus Christ. And the Bible said he's the we look to him, the author and finisher of our faith. We're looking to Jesus. And we need to look to Jesus. But it goes on to say, on the other hand, ambition can be unselfish service to God and others, doing all the good one can do. And that's what our ambition in life ought to be. Our desire in life ought to be to say, Lord, help me to be the best that I can as a Christian. And don't evaluate what you do for the Lord in the same way that the world evaluates their success. One of the best ways that we can be successful in serving God You know, we look and we see, maybe we set some goals, and we ought to set some goals. But there's times when we don't reach those goals. There's times when, you know, we don't make as much progress as what we would like. But the important thing is remaining faithful, not losing any ground, and gaining what ground that we can for the Lord. You know, the world thinks of success as having everything, gaining everything, but one of the singers last night mentioned about what should it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, we need to be faithful to the Lord. We need to be sincere and loyal to God and to the cause that God has called us in this life. Everyone has a purpose. You know, it's when we look and try to fulfill the ambitions in our life that are apart from God's will is when we begin to feel that maybe times we're not achieving that purpose, and we find that we feel that we're useless. No one is useless. God wants to use everybody. And God has something to do for everybody. Not everybody's going to be an evangelist. Not everybody's going to be a great singer. Not everybody's going to be a missionary. But you know, everybody is something in the Lord. And we need to look at that that way. And don't ever compare your successes and your failures with that of the world. Let's look and say, Lord, I've done what I can. I've been as faithful as I can. Remember the woman that came to Jesus and she anointed him with that ointment. And some of the disciples, you know, they got a little indignation in their self. And they said that this ointment ought to have been sold and the money given to the poor. Jesus said, leave her alone. She has done what she could. And you know, he accepted what she did as being what she could do at that moment. That doesn't mean we do one thing and quit and never do anything else. We need to go from one area in our life and one level and one success in our life to another. And if we fail in our life, don't ever quit. Just brush yourself off, get up and start over. And let me say this, that nobody is a failure when they're putting Jesus first in their life. We might not always achieve what we want. You know, I read where Paul went to different places and when he went to established churches. But I read where, you know, if you read and study his life, you'll find there's some places where he didn't succeed in establishing churches. He was beaten and stoned and left for dead. But you know, he didn't count that as a failure. He, you know, that's just another little stepping stone in life. That's how we learn. And you know, we learn from the pain, we learn from the hurt, we learn from the things that we go through and the experiences in this life. And our life ought to always be a learning process. It is when we put self ahead of God, it is when we put self ahead of everyone else, our own feelings out front, is when we are truly a failure. That's when we can say we are a failure, and we need to admit that so that we can set self aside. Isn't that what Jesus said? That we need to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Him. And you know, our lesson is about true greatness, and some of the problems that the disciples were having when it come to greatness in their life. And as I said, everybody wants to be great. I never made it to be Elvis Presley. And you know, I guess I'm glad that I didn't, because I am who God has made me to be. And you know, we do more for eternity when we are in the will of God than what we could ever do when we're doing something to imitate this world. And our lesson begins, it's talking about we need to reject vanity and sectarian pride. And our lesson's coming from Mark chapter 9 here. And Jesus is teaching us about true greatness here. And the first part of our lesson asks the question, who is number one? And you know, we see all of this going on in our politics, don't we? We see people politicking to be number one. And you know, the politicians and the politics has spilled over into our churches. And we're seeing these things happen in our churches where people are fighting to be number one, not just in the general headquarters of our churches, but in our local churches it happens. And, you know, we're seeing these disciples, these 12 that are gathered together following Jesus. Only 12 of them are there with Jesus, and they're following Jesus. And, you know, they're going all over the place with him. You know, we have been following Jesus from the moment that we've received him in our life, and we should be following him. But we have to keep our eyes on him. He has to be our example. We can't take our eyes off of him and look at the world and say, this is how we're going to do in the church. The world's methods will not work in the church. God's given us his word, his guidelines, his rules, and his outlines for what we need in the church. And you know, we need to get back to doing those things and doing things according to the word of God. And it says here that in Mark chapter 9 and verse 33, he came to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was kind of like his home station or his headquarters. And this is where he lived when he's here. And he chose to be there most of the time that he was here. But here they are going out. When they came to Capernaum, it lets you know that they've been out and doing things. And, you know, God, Jesus has been going places and the disciples with him. What do you suppose they maybe saw some of the things? You know, just out of your thought, what could they have seen him do? There's many things that are not recorded in God's word that Jesus did. What are some of the things that possibly he could have done that they've seen him do? Anybody? He raised the dead. There's some recorded instances here, but not everything is recorded for us. What else? What else could he have done?
Healed somebody.
He could have healed somebody. And anything else he might have done? Okay. What was his first miracle that he did? He turned the water into wine, didn't he? And he, you know, he was at a gathering, a wedding. And he was invited to that wedding. But he worked a miracle there in that wedding and at that wedding. And it affected everybody that was there. You know, Jesus, the Bible said, went about doing good. And you know, good is maybe just, as we're going to see him here, picking a little child up and holding that child close to him. Maybe just reaching out a hand and greeting somebody. It's not always that he fed people. It's not always that that he healed somebody, but maybe it's just his kindness, his way, you know, the words that he would speak that would encourage. You know, that reminds me of what those men that came to take Jesus and to arrest him, and they came back and they didn't have Jesus, and they said, "Never man spake like this man." And you know, it was just the words that he spoke that you know, that affected their life in such a way that it was just his words. And you know, it's not so much that we go about working miracles and feeding and helping others. We need to do that. But you know, our words need to back up our actions. And our words precede us in anything that we do. And you know, we need to have our words in line with who we are and what we are, and in line with Christ, don't we? We need to have words that are gentle and kind and maybe at times even firm. But we could never be abusive and hateful and mean, because what that does, that drives people away. You know, when Jesus, and they brought that woman to him that was taken in the act of adultery, he could have very easily said to her, "You've been a sinful person. You've done some sinful things. You've done some mean things and nasty things in your life." But Jesus looked at her when everyone was gone and said, "Woman, where are those thine accusers?" And you know, with compassion and kindness, he said to her, "Neither do I condemn thee," but he said, "Go and sin no more." But you know, we need to ask God to help us to weigh our words in what we say and what we do. Our words precede us into every area of our life. Our words will make us or break us, and the way we say and the things we do. But it said he came to Capernaum, and being in, what's those next couple words? In the house. They went into the house where they were staying. And when they got into the house, something happened. He asked them, What was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? Now, you know, as I'm looking at these verses, I was telling someone this morning, I like to look at the words. I like to see what it says. And you know, sometimes we don't get very far because I get hung up on one verse. But you know, it says here that they went into the house when they came back. And Jesus knew what was going on the way as they were traveling along that road. But he waited until they got into the house. You know, I thought, why did he do this? And I thought it's away from all distractions. And it's away from all that was going on around him, the crowd. And he had something that he needed to discuss and talk with them. You know, some of the things that we discuss have no business being discussed in a public forum when we have problems with one another, or you know, we need to get off together and talk those things over. This is what Jesus does. He goes to his disciples and he asks them, "What was it that ye?" And what's the word he uses? I've got some questions here down below. We might get on those as I'm going here. But what is the word he uses with them when he says, "What is it that ye did?" What? Disputed. Anybody know what the word dispute means? What comes to your mind? Arguing, disagreements, and you know, it's not words of unity, is it? But you know, I want you to hear what it says. The word dispute means to reckon thoroughly or to deliberate in a discussion, to cast in mind and to consider, to muse, to reason. And it also goes on to mean in the original to take an inventory, in essence, an estimate. They were estimating each other's lives. They were estimating each other's capabilities. And they were looking to find out here something that, you know, they Jesus had told them, Brother Gary taught last week, and how that he was headed for Calvary, he's going to die. And perhaps with that thought in mind, that they're going to see now, when he's gone, who's going to be what? And who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be the leader? Who's going to take over this work that's going on here on the earth when Jesus is gone? That could have been the thought that they had in mind. But you know, it says, what is it that you disputed among yourselves? And then it says simply three words. What's that? By the way, where are we going today? Where are we headed? We're headed for heaven. God's people are headed for heaven. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We're not there yet. So, you know, Jesus, and you look at these and think about this, we have no time to have falling outs along the way. We all want to end and finish this journey together, and we need to do it together. You know, we need each other. There you know, there's not any big I's and little U's. There might be different positions in the church, but you know, when it comes to Christ, it's the same blood that washes all of us from our sins. It's the same Savior that saves every one of us. It's the same act of repentance and confession that is required from every one of us. And you know, and we need to stick together. We're going to go to heaven together. We need to stick together. But the answer that they give, I thought, how did they answer Jesus? What's it say in verse 34? And I thought, why did they do this? Why did they hold their peace? Anybody got a thought about that?
Afraid of
them. What were they afraid of? Or what else? Anybody else got another opinion? They were afraid. What else could it have been?
Shame.
Jesus called them. Jesus called them carrying on like this and disputing. And you know, it even goes on to talk about the word dispute in verse 34. It means to lead a systematic, I'll get it right, an individual expression. You know, they're expressing their individual talents and their traits and their capabilities, and look at me. You know, each one of them's kind of pointing their finger at each one, or maybe they had a special one in their little group of those 12. And it means to ask, to bid, to boast, or to claim. And here they are. And he said, "You disputed these things. For by the way, you disputed among yourselves or themselves who would be the what?
Greatest."
You know, let me go back to that question again. Who wants to be great? You know, I still want to be great in the Lord. You know, not to draw any attention to us, but the more that we can do, and the better that we can do that God has called us to do, the more effect and influence we're going to have on those around us. We ought to want to shine and excel in the things that God has called us to do, and to do the best that we can. You know, to do our very best. You know, we put our effort forth in doing other things and as we're going through this life, and we ought to want to do the best for Jesus. And we ought to say, "Lord, help me to be a better prayer warrior. Help me to be a better Bible reader. Help me to be a better Christian. Help me to be a better friend." And you know, but it says they held their peace, and no doubt they were ashamed. Because he knew what was going on, and now they're finding out. He knows. You know, there is nothing, we say this a lot, there is nothing that we can hide from Jesus. He sees and knows everything about us, every moment of our life. Think about that. That's an awesome thing. You know, we think, well, he sees me when I'm in church. But he sees me when I'm home. He sees me when I'm on my job. He sees me when I'm on the mountaintop. He sees me when I'm in the valley. He sees me when I'm happy. He sees me when I'm grumpy. You know, God sees everything about us, and he knows everything about us. And some of the things that we all do at times, we should be ashamed of. We ought to be ashamed sometimes when we're not putting the best effort forth in serving God. We should actually be ashamed of ourselves, because, you know, what are we doing for the kingdom? What are we doing to the kingdom? What are we doing for the church? What are we doing to the church by allowing things to keep us from doing our best? And then it goes on, part two says the servant is the greatest. And you know, when you look at the way Jesus does and works with these 12, you find that he's always taking time out for them. But you know, I find something about these 12 that's similar to us today. They don't pay much attention. They don't listen very good to what Jesus is saying. They let it sometimes go in one ear and out the other, and quick to forget what he's trying, the point that he's trying to get across to them. But you know, it says in verse 35, he does something here. What's he doing the first part of that verse? What's it say? He sat down. And you know, as I'm looking at this, I'm finding that Jesus is taking time for these 12. He sits down in that house and he calls them. You know, it's time for him to call them together and to talk about these things and to explain to them what true greatness is all about. You know, it's not who can preach the best or who can sing the best or who can shout the loudest. True greatness is how well we serve God and how we serve one another. That's where true greatness comes into our life. But you know, he's concerned about them. And he sits down with them and he calls them together. You know, that shows that he really does care. You know, the disciples asked him one time when they're on that little ship and that ship's about to go under, they wake him up and said, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" Jesus does care. Why do you think Peter said to cast all of our care upon him, for he cares for you? You know, we need to learn to cast those things upon him. We need to realize that Jesus is not someone that's afar off, but he's right with us. He might be at the right hand of the Father, but he said, "I'm with you always." He's with us somehow, some way. I don't understand God. I can't explain God and all about God. But I do know that Jesus Christ is with each and every one of us. And when we'll put him first in our life, it says he calls the 12 and he says unto them, or saith unto them. He's given them instructions. He's going to guide them through this problem that they're having. You know, God doesn't want us to go through life, and God doesn't want us to have these kind of things happen within the church or in our lives or in our homes. And He gives us plain instruction. You know, every once in a while, we ought to open the instruction book up and see what it has to say. We shouldn't just take the preacher's word for it, or the evangelist or the pastor. We ought to follow in God's word to know that the word of God is true. The Bible says that, you know, the all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it talks about for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And, you know, God's word is for instruction to each one of us. Amen. And if we lay it down, and things go wrong in your life, in your home, in your family. Now, I'm not saying it still won't happen. You won't have problems. But when those problems arise, it will go back to God's Word and follow the instruction. Perhaps we would see some kind of sanity coming to the things that are happening. And we'd see some peace coming and harmony. And Jesus instructs them here. And He said, if any man... And what's that next word He uses there?
Desire.
And you know, I don't find Him here saying that it's evil to have good desires to do good. He's not discouraging them from having a desire to do more. He's not discouraging them for, as I said earlier, to excel in the things in this life. But He is encouraging them. And He's given them a direction that will help them to accomplish that in their life. You know, we can't stand and always be at a standstill in our life. I know there's a time, the Bible says, having done all, you stand. But you know, we don't always stand there. There's victory for every battle. And we might have to stop long enough to, get our bearings right. But then God expects us to go on. And God expects us to have victory in the battles of this life and to move on to success in our life. And you know, here He's saying to them, if any man... If any one of you, he's talking to them, and we can apply this to ourselves today. If any man desire, to be first. And you know, you think about first here, you know, not in the way that the world does. Everybody wants to be first, and they'll step on people, they'll kick people aside, they'll walk on them, treat them bad, whatever. That shouldn't be in the church. You know, the Bible says that we'll humble ourselves, that God will exalt us. And promotion comes from the Lord. Promotion doesn't come from a group making a vote and say, we're going to do this one and use this one and that one. You know, promotion comes from God. And when a man pleases God, or an individual pleases God in their life, you know, they'll find that they're not too long in that one area. But when they'll prove themselves faithful in little things, God will advance them in this life. We got to be faithful first in the little things. It's like I told you, was it last week or maybe Wednesday night, the man I went up to and, he said if I had $1 million or had all this money, I'd give everybody $100,000. I said, well, don't worry about that. Just give me the 10 that you got in your pocket. And he couldn't reach in and give me 10. I was only aggravating him. You know, it was hard to let go of that 10. How's he going to let go of anything else? How are we ever going to let go and do anything if we can't be faithful in the little things of our life? Those disciples were being unfaithful. And the thing is that they were being unfaithful and not understanding, but Jesus wasn't going to leave them without an understanding. You know, we can't say we're ignorant of the things of God because it's right here in the book. And all we got to do is get in the book and we can find the answers. But you know, He doesn't leave us there. We have to move on in our life. And these disciples were doing this disputing with Jesus right there with them. You know, that's an awful thing. Jesus, you know, I sat here last night and listening to the preacher and I looked at those 7 candlesticks and I thought how the Bible said that Jesus said, He's in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks that represent the church. And you know, Jesus is in our midst. How can we offend Him by doing these things? And we ought to be ashamed of that. But you know, he doesn't just say, you ought to be ashamed and just get away from me. I don't want to have anything to do with you. Jesus sees potential in these disciples. You know, Jesus sees something in every one of our lives. He'll point it out to us. And we know what we can do. You know, we know our capabilities and our limitations. And we ought to do what we can. And then, you know, when we reach that point, and we've done all we can, then God will help us to go a little higher and a little deeper into the things that needs to be done. But he said, if any man desire to be first... He said the same. And you know, he's speaking to these disciples as a group. But you know, I believe these words are going to each one in that group individually. God gives us his word as a group. And we're gathered as a group this morning. But God's word is not just for the group. God's word is for each individual that's sitting here this morning. God's word's for me, you know, for the pastor as well. I'm receiving something. You say, well, you get up there and you're picking on us. No, there's times when I stand here and God is coming right to me with the word, and it's coming right home to me. And you know, we all need to learn, and we all need to grow. And we all ought to have a desire to say, Lord, help me to do more. You know, I've heard people with a desire to say, Lord, help me to be closer. Or they'd pray, well, pray that I can be closer. If you've got that desire, God gives you the answer to that. He said, you know, if we'll draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. So we are as close to God, and we have as much desire this morning to be as close to God as what we are. You know, somebody could say, well, I can't get close because of this person or this Christian or that person. You know, nothing can stop us from being in the presence of the Lord if that's what we really desire. And nothing can stop us from succeeding in the work of the Lord. We don't get saved one day and out-preach Him the next. You know, you read of Paul, and when God called him, and even with all of his teaching and all of his learning, when he received Jesus, there was a 10-year period of silence in his life. And I believe the Lord was getting him ready for that missionary work. You see, we don't get saved and go out the next. Jesus didn't call these men from being fishermen and send them out the next day. They was with him for about 3 years or so. And he would instruct them and teach them. And even in all of this and getting close to Calvary, they still had a lot to learn. And you know, as we get close to the rapture, we still have a lot to learn about Jesus. Don't ever think we've accomplished that in our life. Because there's a lot of living to do in our life. You know, one day is a lot of living for the Lord. You know, one day living for God, we can either turn people on or turn people off to the Lord. One day can make a difference in somebody's life. But let me go on here. And he says the first, he said, the same shall be what? Last of what?
Of all.
You know, he's saying that if you want to be first, and you want to, succeed in this Christian walk, in this Christian life, then you're going to have to take yourself and set him at the end of the line. You know, nobody likes to be at the end of the line, do they? You know, when you go to McDonald's or you go out here someplace to a restaurant and somebody butts up in line, doesn't that really just kind of aggravate you? You've been standing in line all that time and you want to reach over and grab them by the hair and pull them out. But you can't do that. But when it comes to serving God, we can't pull somebody else out of the line. But we've got to take ourselves and take a rightful position and humble ourselves to enough to say, I'm willing to put others first. And Jesus was challenging every one of those 12 disciples. And every one of them, you know, would have to say, I'm going to be at the end. Just think if they all tried to get at the end of the line all at once. You know, wouldn't it be something to actually see them if that's the way he would tell them and they would do that? But he says here, the one that is first, the same. You know, he's saying the same. He's looking at those, this one here, this one here, this one here, this one here, this one here. The same has to be last of all. And not only last of all, but he says something else. What's the word he uses there? Servant. You know, does anybody know what a servant is? What is a servant? Well, but when he's talking about being disciples here, he's saying servant of all, of others. What's it mean to be a servant? To wait on somebody. That's what the original word part of it means, to be as a waiter. Waiting on others, you know, and you know, sometimes we like to be served. You know, we go to restaurants, we want to be served right away. And you know, when you go to a restaurant, you're paying for that service, but that's the way the world does it. But in the church, a servant has to be willing to serve others. Has to be one that'll wait on others. If Brother William was to be sick and in the hospital, then it would be up to us as the servants of God, to every one of us, to put ourselves at the end of the line and say, whatever I've got, he needs my help, and I'm going to go and I'm going to try to help him and try to relieve the suffering in his life. A servant also means one that is an attendant, and one that is like one that runs errands. You know, when we're serving God, we are running errands for the Lord. But just think, if every one of us would find a reason to run an errand for the Lord this morning, and we'd be running, you know, and I'm not talking about running away from the Lord. I'm talking about in our everyday life that we're running to somebody else in need, and we're helping somebody else in need. Just think of how much better this world would be today if everybody would practice these things. But you know, once again, he said that one, if any man, it's an individual thing. We can't do it as a group, but as individuals, we can make up the group. You know, we have to say, this is what I'm determined for my life to do. This is what I want to see in my life. I want to be a better Christian. You know, you've heard me mention this. You know, I pray a lot. God, help me to be a better husband. I want to be a better husband to my wife. And I pray, Lord, help me to be a better father to my son and a grandfather. And Lord, help me to be a better pastor in the church, a better teacher, a better friend to those around me. You know, we ought to ask God for these things. There's nothing wrong with asking God for that. We ought to say, Lord, I want to do better in my life for you. Not that we get a name. You know, it's the name of Jesus that makes the difference. It's not my name. You know, it's not your name. It's not the president's name. It's the name of Jesus that's going to make a difference. His name is the one that we should choose to honor by the way we live. And then it goes on to say, and he took a child, and you know, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him, where did he take him to?
In his arms.
And again he begins to say unto them. You know, it's believed that this little child, this little boy, because it talks about him, might have been, you know, about 12 years old. I don't know. But you know, Jesus took that child as an example. He's given him an object lesson here. You know, it used any means he could. We ought to use any means we can to get the Word of God across. And he's given them an object lesson. They're having church. They're having, maybe a Wednesday afternoon service or whatever they're having here. And he brings this little child. And he sets him in the midst of them. Leads him into the midst. And when he gets him over there, you know, he begins to take this little child in his arms. What do you suppose he's showing them here? What do you think he might be showing them by this? Anybody got an idea? One little child, one little boy, 12 disciples. They're saying, you know, this one's important, this one's important, I'm more important.
Maybe showing them what's really important.
And he's showing them the importance of one, isn't he? You know, everyone is important to the Lord. There's not a one of those 12 that Jesus wanted to fail. One did fail him. One did deny him. Peter denied, and Judas failed him. But you know, that's not what God wants for our life. When Peter denied the Lord, what did Jesus do? Anybody know what he did? Well, he died for our sins. But what did Jesus do to Peter in Peter's life?
He forgave him,
didn't he? Just as the symbolism of this little child being taken up in the arms of Jesus. Can you see maybe how Peter could sense this when he denied the Lord? That Jesus would come right to him? And just as a little child, he would put his arm symbolically around Peter and say, I forgive you. You see, God doesn't want us to fail. God wants us to succeed in all of our life. And then it says, you know, he took him and set him in the midst. And he said, whosoever. And, you know, whosoever shall receive one such of children in my name. What's he say? Who do we receive? And you know what he's saying here? There has to be acceptance in the church of one another. There has to be acceptance. You know, if somebody comes in and they sit and never get saved and they never become a part of the fellowship, or they get disorderly and cause all kind of problems, and they need to be tended and dealt with. But when people come in and they're doing the best, and you know, I don't see that little child struggling. Doesn't mention here about that child struggling and fighting Jesus. But you know, when people are doing their best, then he said, we have to receive that one. We have to receive him, and says, receiveth me, and whosoever receiveth me. You know, when we receive one another, who are we receiving? What's he say here? We're receiving Jesus. But you know, he didn't stop there. He went on to say something else, and he that receiveth, he receiveth who else? What's it say in that verse? Not me, but who is him that sent him? God the Father. Can you see what he's saying here? You know, he said this thing's bigger than just the little disagreements. This thing's bigger than these problems that you're having. This thing is so big that, you know, when you receive one that's as a little child, look what it does. It's receiving Christ and it's receiving God. And you know, it's a fellowship that we are received into. The church ought to be the blessed fellowship that we all cherish. We ought to love one another. And we ought to be kind one to another. And when people come in, and as he's showing here, and these 12 having this disagreements, that we can look and say that, you know, we could say, Peter could say to those others, and those others could say, well, you know, and I don't mean in a bad way, they could say, Jesus loves me. You know, if you ever hear kids getting together and say, oh, mommy and daddy love me better than they do you. Remember that? My sister sitting there, ah, dad loves me better than he does you. And it didn't work. You know, sometimes in this world, parents do show favoritism when it comes to different children in the family. We read back there, you know, way back there was it Jacob and Esau? Is that who it was? And how the favoritism was shown by one and parent and one to one and to the other, and it caused a problem. But God doesn't do that. God's no respecter of persons. And in the church, God is going to honor those that will honor him. And God will exalt them that will humble themselves. You know, the lower we go in the Lord and before the Lord and in our self-esteem, the higher God will raise us up. And the more that we can admit that without Jesus, we're not what? We're almost said it. What are we? We are nothing. And he said, without me, you can what? Do nothing. So, you know, we need him, don't we? And we need one another. We need one another in the church. He said, if you receive one of these little ones, you're receiving me. And when we receive one another, we are accepting Christ. And you know, would anybody dare to go and offend Christ face to face? You know, we've done it in our life with our mistakes, our faults, our sins. Maybe we've offended him in that way. But how many would dare to go to Jesus and offend him face to face? I don't believe anybody would. You know, unless they're a little up here in the head or full of the devil. I've known people that would stand and curse God and say, if there's a God, I want him to strike me dead. But you know, God in his mercy didn't do that. And God is good. But you know, if we wouldn't offend Jesus in that way, then we need to realize that this one here has Jesus in him. This little one here has Jesus in him. This one over here, Sister Wilda, has Jesus in her. And you know, if we wouldn't offend him, then we need to be careful about one another and not to offend one another. I'm getting ahead here. But, I asked the question, what important point does Jesus make to his disciple? And we kind of touched on that. But look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. Uh-oh, I left 1 Corinthians off, didn't I? Well, anyhow, that's supposed to be 1 Corinthians. If you visitors find mistakes in typing here, just blame it on the dumbness of the preacher. But you can write it in there. But he says something there to the church. And he says, the first word of chapter 13 and 11 is what?
When.
You know, and there, I like to stop and look at these words. That's a point in time, he's saying, when. When in my life, he's saying. He said, when in my life, and what's the first part of his life he's talking about there? When I was what? A child. You know, he said, when I was a child, when? Way back then, as a, maybe referring to his childhood. He said, I did what? What's the first thing he said? Spake as a child. How do children speak? What do children do? What do they say?
Words.
Help me. Yeah, they say words. What kind of words?
Words.
Sister Sharon, what kind of words did we speak when we were children? We would fight all the time and argue all the time. And you know, we were kids. We don't do that now. You know, we've outgrown that. We've got past that point. Some people never get past that point in their life, though. But he said, when I was a child, I spake as a child. And he said, when I was a child, I understood as a child. Well, why can't I have another candy bar? You know, why can't I have a big piece of cake instead of you know, some spinach and some mashed potatoes? I'd rather have those things. Understanding as a child. Can you see what Paul's saying here? And then he says, and I thought as a child, thinking like a child. Children will sit up all night if you let them. Huh? Well, won't they, Brother Keith and them? They'll sit there all night and sit in front of the TV or whatever, and they'll sit there and just to say, I'm thinking, you know, I'm doing something, boy. And the next day they're dragging, you got to drag them along. But he says, I thought as a child, but there's another word there, but. And he moves the time along. And he brings another point to his life, a time in his life. He said, when? He said, when I did what? What's he say there? When I became what?
A man.
A what?
A man.
He said, I did something. What did he do?
Put away his childish things.
Put away his childish things. You know, when I was little, I always dreamed about having one of those little cars about that big. Some of you maybe heard me. And I'd dream about that thing and had Donald Duck sitting in it about that high. I don't dream about that anymore. And you know, I just wanted that so bad as a child. And I wanted a go-kart as a child. Any of you guys ever want a go-kart when you was growing up? And I never will that forget one Christmas. I get up on Christmas morning and there set a go-kart under the Christmas tree. But the problem was it was one of those things with pedals on it and didn't have a motor on the back. Now I don't want a go-kart anymore. You know, and what Paul is talking here about this, and we can relate it to these disciples, that they needed to grow up and become men in their way of thinking. In their ambitions, they needed to evaluate what they wanted to do, and they needed to, you know, find the value of those things and put the priorities right in their life, and not to put one another down to get up. You know, instead of putting somebody else down to get up, we ought to lift them up, and you'll be surprised what God will do in your life. And try to help others and help those around us to get farther along in God. Can you imagine how strong the churches would be if everyone would try to help and encourage someone else in the church and, you know, just take one and say, I'm going to partner with you for about 6 months and I'm going to be a part of your life and I'm going to do my best to pour myself and what God has done in my life into your life and watch them grow. And, you know, they might reach a point where they'll begin to give something back to you in your life and help you to grow. And we grow together. And we achieve things together. But then he goes on, he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 14 and 20, he said, brethren, be not children in understanding. howbeit in malice be children. You know, my sister and I'd get mad 1 minute, and the next minute we were okay. People, adult people, get mad and they stay mad. They get grudges and hold grudges and get mean and hateful. And you know, the Bible says this, we ought to forgive one another. We have to. We're not going to heaven without forgiving one another. There will be times when I, as a pastor, maybe do something to offend you. I hope that God will let you have enough mercy to forgive me, because I do make mistakes. But remember, you do too. And we all make mistakes. And we need that mercy in the church. Paul said, be ye children in malice. You know, quick to forgive one another, but in understanding, he said to be what? Be men. And I wrote him there, we ought to behave as an adult. You know, we ought to reach a point in our life where we begin to lay down the childish things. You know, the go-kart and the Donald Duck car, it went on to getting a bigger bicycle, you know. And I never will. My mom and dad got me a bicycle for Christmas. And it was the prettiest bike you ever did see. Chrome from one end to another. I worked all summer in helping them in the fruit stand. You remember that bicycle had them dual headlights up on front, and it was chrome. And I went out one morning and somebody done stole that thing. And I could have, you know, I wasn't a Christian. I would just, he took that thing up around the mountain at Sandy Hook and come down and hit a truck head on, about killed him. Tore my bike all up. That's all I was worried about then. That's the way I was, you know. But you know, I got past that. And I'd still like to go out and do some bicycle riding. But I'd rather get in the car and turn the switch when I gotta go any distance. You see, we put away childish things and we become men. We become adults in our life. You know, the other things that children do is jealous of one another, envy of one another. And we have to get over those things. You know, we ought to outgrow those things in our life and say, you know, it's a whole lot better. Isn't it a whole lot better having peace one with another? And that's what Jesus goes on to tell them here. He goes on, it says we ought to value, part C there says, value all who serve Christ. And since John answered him, you know, he's thinking about all these things, first, last, and and they're going to have to be servant of all. And he kind of changes the subject here, maybe trying to get Jesus off of the subject and kind of get him on something else, getting a little uncomfortable. You know, when the Lord gets close to us, boy, it's easy to get uncomfortable, isn't it? You're sitting there and you're drawing your toes back and you squirm in the seat and, whatever. But John says, Master said, we saw one doing something. What did he say they saw him doing?
Casting out devils
in whose name?
Jesus.
In the name of Jesus. And all of a sudden he said, he followed not us. You know, I'm glad this isn't the only church that God has. I'm glad that God has some good Methodists, some good Baptists, some good in other denominations. And you know, we don't always have to see eye to eye with one another. But it says here, he says, we saw him casting out devils in thy name, and he followed not us. He said, this guy wasn't with us. And we forbade him. They stopped him. They went up and they must have said, hey, what are you doing? You can't be doing this. You're not with us. You're not with the 12. But you know what I kind of think here, and this is my way of thinking, that this man met Jesus somewhere when those disciples wasn't around. And this man began to know Jesus, and Jesus might have gave him a commission and might have worked with him and know something about him. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, didn't he? When nobody else was around. There were probably others that would follow Jesus. And it says he followed not us. And Jesus said, what did Jesus say here?
Forbid him not.
What is Jesus saying to those disciples? And he said, you can't stop somebody that's doing something in my name. You know, I'm glad that there's other people. Now, not everything out there is good. And if it's not biblical, we need to leave it alone. But if somebody out there is working for God and they're doing the best, you know, these disciples, evidently, they're walking along, they're not doing anything else, and they didn't want anybody else to do anything either. Can you see where they're doing anything here other than stopping this man? And you know, that's the way some people are. They don't want anybody else to do anything because, you know, they might get a little bit of recognition for it. Bible said, give honor to whom honor is due. Now, you know, if you ever go to camp meeting or some of them places and they get up and they begin to go through their little ritual of patting everybody on the back, my Lord, let God pass the rewards out when we get to heaven. We can overdo it. But every once in a while, there ought to be honor and recognition for those that are working and achieving things. And these disciples didn't do this. They stopped this man. And Jesus said, He said, there is no man which can do a what? In what? In my name, that can lightly speak evil of me. Now, I believe Jesus knew what was going on. I believe Jesus somewhere, and this man had met Jesus. He'd have to go out and do these things in the name of Jesus. Or somebody instructed him and somebody told him. You know, how many of us can say that we've met Jesus face to face? You know, other than kneeling at an altar and meeting him through the Holy Ghost. You know, somebody could look at us and say, you've never met him. You know, you're not following us. You're not in our group. I'm glad the Lord has other sheep. And he said there are other sheep. He's got others in the flock scattered around. One day he's going to call them all together. One day he's going to stand and he's going to call the church out and the sheep are going to hear his voice. And it's not just going to be from this local congregation. I thank God for this local congregation. I thank God for what he's doing. And you know, as a pastor, and I don't mean this in a bad sense, and please don't misunderstand me. I'm proud of our church. And we ought to be proud of our church and what God does and what God allows us to do. This is where God has placed us. But even with that, we cannot look down on everybody else and say they have no business doing what they're doing. Thank God if people are rescuing others. Thank God if there's someone out there that's got enough power to deliver someone from the power of demon possession. And you know, we shouldn't get jealous or envious about them. You know, I believe maybe deep down inside that this jealousy that was between one another, it spilled over and they're kind of jealous of this guy for what he's doing. Jealousy has no place in the church. Jealousy has no place in the heart of a Christian. And it goes on to say, he that is not against us is what? On our part. You know, I want to read you something here because our lesson is dealing with, in a roundabout way, humility and humbling ourselves. But I want to read you what pride is. And if you'll bear with me for just a minute. You know, the definition said that pride is usually negative in the term, and it's defined as unreasonable self-esteem attended with insolence and rude treatment of others. It is an attempt to appear in a superior light to what we are, with anxiety to gain applause, and distress and rage when slighted. Pride is the high opinion that a poor little contracted soul entertains of itself. You know, we ought to entertain the thought that without Jesus we're nothing. And we need to humble ourselves before Him. Pride, it says, is among all nations. This is why nations fight and kill and destroy one another. And it says that the ambitious pride of Satan was part of the original sin of the universe. The original, when Satan got against God, and you know, and it's believed here also that it may have been the first sin to enter into God's universe, is pride that came into Satan's heart and he's lifted up. And you know, this is what was happening among these disciples.
I want to be the greatest. I want to be the best. I want to be the leader. I want to rule. Let me read you on here what it says. It says the Bible teaches that pride deceives the heart. If you want these scriptures, you can get them after church. It hardens the mind, brings contention. It compasses like a chain, binds us up, brings men to destruction, stirs up strife, is an abomination to the Lord, and it says a proud look God hates. And those who engage therein in pride shall stumble and fall, is what Jeremiah says. Pride is the parent of discontent. You know, I never read this before, but I found it very interesting. Pride, it says, is the parent of discontent, ingratitude, presumption, passion, extravagance, and bigotry. So there is hardly an evil committed without pride being connected in some sense. And you know, these things have no place in our life as a Christian. God, help us to be humble. Teach us to be humble. You know, one of the things about teaching is teaching doesn't happen overnight. Teaching comes little by little. As we gain knowledge and we gain wisdom and we gain understanding, we should take those things and put it to use. How many likes a good bowl of soup? You know, anybody other than me like a good bowl of soup? Kenny said, ooh. How many of you knows better than eat it with a fork or a knife? Huh? We've learned better, haven't we? And we learn that, you know, things go better if we get a nice big spoon and we can just shovel it right in. You know, we have to learn that God wants us to be humble. And we learn these things. And you know, when you first started out eating, you know, you ever see them little ones eating? And you know, you turn them loose the first time with the spoon and you give them, that old green spinach. When they're little, they like it. And you see it all over their face, you know, and all over their clothes and all over everything. But you know, as they grow, they learn to control that. And they learn, you know, and you see them improve. Aren't you glad we don't do that anymore? Wouldn't it look awful if we went to the restaurant and here we're sitting down eating chocolate pudding and we got it from head to toe? But you know, we've learned. And we've learned over years. You know, we need to learn God's Word. And the Bible says here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Those disciples had been with Jesus now for 3 years or so. And he's almost at the point where he's going to be crucified. And yet they're still learning. Yet he's still teaching them. Yet he's showing them the importance of doing things in their life. I can't learn for you and you can't learn for me. We all have our capabilities of learning and our levels of learning. But what we can take what we got. And you know, you haven't learned a thing unless you apply it to your life. And you know, it's good that we can help others. But before we can help others, we've got to get that beam out of our own eye, don't we? And then we can help others. You know, the second part, it says, commit to humility and peace. Do good and do no harm. And Jesus goes on here, and he said, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, and he puts a word in here. He says, because ye belong to Christ. He said, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And you know, a cup of water doesn't seem to be much, does it? But perhaps that all that this person could do is to offer a cup of water. You remember when Elijah went down to the widow woman's house and she had just a little meal and a little bit of oil. And, you know, she was going to make that and she was going to just give up and die, her and her son. But he said, no, you make a cake for me first. He said that barrel will never run, be empty, and that cruse of oil will never be dry. You know, and sure enough, when she began to put God first and the man of God first, God honored that word. And that woman, all through the drought, never did without. You know, and Jesus is saying it's the little things that make the difference in life. We're looking to do big things and accomplish big things. And you know, as I mentioned last night, sometimes we're overlooking the little things around us. We're looking out there to go in mission fields and mission works, but right around us is our family and our loved ones, our children, our grandchildren, our friends, those that are around us that we, you know, we need to do good to them. We'll never do good to somebody else until we can start doing good right at home. And you know, he says here, because you belong to Christ. You know, as I was looking at that, there's some things that people will do for you because you're a Christian. You know, God has given us a privilege, and God has put us in a privileged position. That because of the name of Christ, some people will do things for you that normally they wouldn't do. We ought to give God the praise and the honor for that. I heard someone, I don't even remember who it was, but somebody said about someone using bad language, and maybe it was last night, but how many times have you had someone use bad language around you and they'd come and apologize because they knew you were a Christian, they knew it was wrong. And otherwise, they wouldn't have made no difference. But your relationship with Christ makes a difference in your life and in our lives. And he says, goes on, whosoever shall do what? What's that next word? Offend. Shall offend how many?
One of these
little ones that believe in me. Remember, when Jesus picked that little boy up, symbolically it represents every child of God. It represents each one of us. Jesus takes a special interest in all of our lives. And it says it is better for him, you know, if somebody offends, if somebody's always going around being offensive, he said it's better for that person if what would happen to him? Does anybody know what a millstone is and what he's referring to? That was those great big wheels. You know, they'd have a great big old flat wheel, round wheel, and they'd have another big round wheel that would lay on top of it. And they'd have a pole that would go through it, big old heavy, probably weighed tons. And they would roll that thing around on that other, and they put the grain down between it, and it's so heavy it would grind it, and it would mash it and make the cornmeal or whatever they'd make, and the wheat. You know, they'd make the flour and things by grinding it. He said if anybody is offensive in their life, he said it would be better. Now you think of what Jesus is saying here. He's still talking to these disciples and their disputes that they were having. He said, if you offend one another, it would be better if they'd put a millstone around your neck. Can you imagine that? And they'd tie it around your neck and cast you into the sea. What would happen to them? They'd drown. There'd be no hope for them. And you know, I just read in our commentary where it says the Jews had a fear of water. And it's what he's saying here, that we will answer to God one day. He said it'd be better, you know, instead of going to judgment before God, if you could bypass it by being cast into the sea with a millstone around your neck, you'd be better off to go that way. You see, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When God gets angry, we're all going to stand there one day. Every one of us are going to stand before God. And you know, Jesus goes on, put Matthew 18:7. He says, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But then Jesus says, woe to that man by whom that offense comes. You know, an offense means to scandalize. In the original, I looked it up and tried to understand a little bit. You know, it says it means to entrap or trip up or to stumble or entice somebody else to sin. And if these men would fight one amongst another, and suppose Peter would go over and say, I'm going to be the greatest. You know, God ended up exalting him to where he was a great leader in the church. But what if he would have took that on his own, and he looked at those other disciples, and he says, I'm going to be better than what you are. And he would have caused them to argue back with him and entice them to anger. Can you see what happens? And all of a sudden, the whole group is split up and going in different directions. But you know, it goes, I thought, what is the warning? He gives him this verse that the millstone, and I asked this question, how do Christians sometimes do harm to others? How does that happen? How do Christians sometimes harm others? They do what? What do you, he says criticize. How can we criticize one another? How do we usually do that? When it's done, how is it usually done? Huh? No, not just teasing, but think about how do people usually criticize one another? Gossip behind their back, don't they? Go behind their back and just yapper. And hurting one another, hurting the influence of those individuals. And then also, I wrote here, is it okay to treat sinners with rudeness? Sinners now. Is it okay to treat sinners real rude and be mean?
No.
Huh? Why not?
Never win a sinner by being that way.
Okay, what'd you say? Okay, it doesn't set a good example, would you say?
You'll never win a sinner by being mean to
him. Okay. If it's not okay to be rude to sinners, how much better do we have to treat one another? You know, rudeness is a sin. And to be rude, if I was to always come, if I come to Brother William or Brother Gary and I'm rude and I've had a bad day. You hear me a lot. You guys, if you come, you'll hear me mention this a lot. How many's had bad days on the job, huh? And you come in and you come home and some of you guys are working on a job and you come home, there's your wife and supper's not quite ready. Or she didn't fix exactly what you might like, Brother William, and I'm not saying he does this, so. But you know, or Sister Bear, you know, she hadn't got mine. I'll put me over there. And I come in and I say, well, I didn't want bean soup tonight. And she makes good bean soup. I'd rather have spaghetti. And I'm not eating it either. Wouldn't I be rude to do that? You know, our day on the job or our day, whatever we're doing, doesn't give us a right to be rude to anybody. Hey, you want to get rude to somebody? Go look at the fellow in the mirror and the lady in the mirror and say, you rotten thing you've been. And get it all out and go on and have a good life and let God bless you. But then the next part is we need to reject sinful tendencies. And he said, if thy hand offend thee, we're not going to get through all of this today. But he said, if thy hand offend thee, or your hand would cause you to sin and do something wrong, what's he say to do with it? Boy, wouldn't you know, if we took that literally, and Jesus meant that literally, there would be a lot of guys and women go around with one hand missing, or maybe both of them, wouldn't it? But you know, he doesn't mean that. He's telling here how serious it is. You know, it mentioned in our commentary about it's talking about the hand, the foot, and the eye. The hand is our ambition, represents ambition. The foot represents our advancement, and the eye our desire. But he says, if your hand offend you, it's better, you know, to cut it off. It's better to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go where? What else does it say there about hell? And I put a number out beside those where it's talking about the fire that never shall be quenched. You know, Jesus is being very sincere and he's being very serious here in his warning to these disciples. They hadn't learned. They still haven't learned. And if you look at the next part, you'll find out where James and John come and they want to be first and they want to be beside him. But he said, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, there's still a hell that people, if they don't make it to heaven, they're not going to be on this old earth and think they're going to stay here and everything going to be all right. It's either heaven or hell. And you know, he said, the fire is never quenched. And I wrote there, the fire will never be put out. You know, you can pour all the oceans of the world. The polar caps can melt and the oceans can rise. You can pour them all into hell and it would never quench the fires of hell. This is what God's Word says. The Bible talks about the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever. And then it says, goes on to say, if thy foot offend thee, if our advancement in life causes us to sin, then you know, if we, you know, then we ought to cut it off. You know, reach down there and cut it off. You know, how many would do anything like that? You'd have to be really, really off your rocker to do this. And Jesus is saying, this is how bad that sin is and offenses is, and offending one another. Our treatment of one another is going to make or break the church and the fellowship and the kingdom of God. We're not saved just to go through this life all by ourselves. We need to learn to get our feelings under control and our emotions under control. And we need to ask God to help us. And it goes on to say that if your foot offend you, cut it off. It's better to enter into halt into life. I'm going to get these words out of place. But it says then to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And again he said, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, the soul of man will what? What did I write there? Will never die. Never die. We're going to get old and this body is going to fail us just as sure as we're sitting here. Don't ever think that you can fight this age thing. It's a part of what God put into motion. But I want to tell you, we might not be able to fight the decay of this body, but we sure can fight the decay of the soul, can't we? And we can keep our soul in touch and right with God and sweet with God and sweet one with another. You're going to get more wrinkles as time goes by. You're going to get more gray hair if you got any left to get gray. And you're going to be more stooped over, and the legs and the bones are going to ache. The teeth are going to fall out. And the eyes are going to grow dim. But all the soul can be just as fresh in Jesus as it ever was, and even more as we get closer to that time we leave this life or when Jesus comes. But he says, if thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. And I want you to see what Jesus says here. He said, it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God. He's not talking about life here. He's talking about the kingdom of God. And he says, with one eye, than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire. And again he repeats, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. You see, Jesus was bringing it right to them. He said, if you guys don't listen, and if you guys don't measure up, is what he's saying. He said, you're not going to make it into the kingdom. It's not what we have done in the past. It's what we're doing when we leave this life and when Jesus calls us out. Because he said there'd be those on that day saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many mighty works in your name? And they cast out devils. They've done miracles. And they would refer to those things. And he'd say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, it's not what we have done. It's how we stand with God when we leave this life. It's going to make the difference. We need to maintain this relationship. God's not going to do it for you. God gives us some responsibilities. God gives us a prayer closet. God gives us a Bible. God gives us two legs to go, a mouth to witness, eyes to see, ears to hear. And you know, we need to go and be the witness that God wants us to be. And he goes on to say, we ought to live in godliness and peace. And everyone, listen to what he says here, everyone, every one of us is responsible for our life. I'm responsible for you as a congregation and as a pastor. But when you stand before God, if I've led you astray or told you lies or misled you, when you stand before God, you're going to be responsible for your own life. That's why he gives us the book. That's, you know, and I'll give an account if I stand up here and lie to you and take you somewhere other than the Word of God, then I'm going to be accountable for every soul. And if I fail to warn you and give you the Word of God the way that God wants it to be, then I'm going to give an account to God. You see, teaching and preaching and ministering and witnessing, it's an awesome responsibility that we all have. And we can't come short in one bit of it. We have to give the whole counsel of the Lord. And he says, everyone shall be salted with salt, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Salt is what? What's he say?
Good.
Now, I asked you here, what is salt used for? Let's real quickly, what is salt used for? It brings flavor out in things, doesn't it? Huh?
A little bit in food.
Okay. What happens if you use salt wrong? You know, I heard I had a dummy at work one day. Somebody said, I'll give you $5 if you put salt in your eyes. Salt or pepper, one or the other. Either one's dumb to do. That dummy did it. You know, the wrong misuse of salt can hurt. You rub it in somebody's eyes or they're wounded. You rub it in a wound. You know, it'll bring some healing qualities. But man, it'll sure cause a lot of pain and suffering as well. But our life ought to be like Brother Keith said. It ought to bring some flavor out in this world. You know, we ought to be an influence. It preserves. No wonder the world's having so many problems. The church has done gone so much after the world and following after the world. That they've lost their saltiness. He goes on to say, if it's lost its savor here, or however, it's lost its saltiness and doesn't have an influence anymore. It looks like salt. It appears to be salt. And you know, you might feel like salt. But if it's not doing the job, then it's not no longer any good for anything but to be cast out and trampled under the foot of men, as I believe what Jesus said in one place. But you know, he goes on to say to have salt where? In where? Can you see him looking at them disciples and say, you guys need to get a little bit of flavor about you. You're all right. You're good guys. You've been following me. But he said you need a little bit of more flavor and put a little salt in yourself. So that when you go out, instead of being offensive one to another, you can reach out and pull some good out. You can touch their life. And you know, you take that food that's bland and you put a little salt on it. And boy, it tastes good, doesn't it? Just brings the flavor right to the peak. And that's what we ought to do. But then he didn't stop there. But I'm going to stop this next few lines. And he says, and have what?
Peace one with another.
One with another. You know, we have to have peace one with another. The Bible says follow peace with how many men?
All men.
But you know, has anybody ever been around someone that really doesn't want that peace? The Bible said as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And if they don't want to live peaceably with you, then just move on down the road and get away from them. Don't stand there and argue. God doesn't want us to do that. Have that salt in yourself. And that peace, one with another. You know, this is what he said. This will solve the problem of who's going to be the greatest. And you can finish that other part when you get home. That last part, achieve greatness through service. When you read that last part, just look briefly and see how James and John and the mother of James and John, they still didn't get the message that Jesus had given them. One said, I want to sit on the right hand, and one on the left, and mom was pushing them on. And it's the wrong kind of ambition, isn't it? But we need to learn our lesson. Learn what God wants us to learn. Be the best you can for Jesus. And touch every heart and soul that you can. Let some joy of the Lord be in your life. Be flavor up wherever you go. Go ahead, Brother Bill. I see him standing there. He's ready to ring the bell on me. Praise God. Praise God. God bless you. Hope you have a great day today.